Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn back to that passage we read at the beginning of the service, Matthew chapter 28. Thank you for that song. Appreciate it very much. Wonderful truths. In a report to the Louisiana Baptist Convention, Dr. Charles Quarles, Dean of Louisiana College, stated, "For the last 3 years, Louisiana College has administered a belief assessment of spiritual essentials." Belief assessment of spiritual essentials, a base exam to incoming freshmen. These are kids that have graduated from high school and are going into college. So we're talking 17, 18, 19 year olds out of high school coming into college. They've administered the base exam to incoming freshmen to determine how well they understand the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. How well they understand the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Not the lofty doctrines that theologians argue and debate in boardrooms or in libraries or in conferences, but the very basic, essential, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Those truths that must be understood and believed in order to be considered a Christian. For 3 years, incoming freshmen taking the base exam on an understanding of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Here are some of the discoveries. 78 out of 100 students, or 78%, there were certainly more than 100 students, but 78 out of 100, or 78% of the incoming freshmen believed that all people are basically good and have no need for a Savior. 78%. 65% think that being born again means reincarnation or transmigration, in which a person who has died returns to earth in another life form so they can make up for past sins. 68%. 54% think faith in Jesus is unnecessary for salvation. In their view, as long as a person believes in any God and is committed to that God, then he's okay. 54%. 42% believe people go to heaven because of their personal morality rather than because Jesus died on a cross for them. 42%. 32% do not affirm the deity of Jesus. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They do not affirm the deity of Jesus, even though the New Testament insists that faith in Jesus as God is necessary for salvation. 25% do not know that Christianity claims that Jesus literally rose from the dead. These are graduating high school seniors going into college as freshmen. Overall, Dr. Quarles states, our freshmen scored 67% on the exam. There were certainly other questions. Some of these questions were true-false. Some of these questions were multiple choice. There were certainly more questions than what I've given to you this morning, but overall, he says, our freshmen scored 67% on the exam, a failing grade, despite the fact 90% of the freshmen claimed to be Christian, and nearly 60% of them grew up in our own Louisiana Baptist churches. How many of us would pass that exam if I administered it this morning? I have a copy of the exam. I read that and I was dumbfounded. What are we teaching our kids in church? What are we teaching our kids at home, those of us who are Christian parents? The more I thought about it, the more I realized, the more I came to the conclusion that we're just not doing our job. We're not doing our job as parents and grandparents. We're not doing our job as pastors and elders and teachers in the church. We're not doing our job as Christians, period. The more I investigated this, the more I looked at it, the more I studied it, I came across another statistic because this question kept ringing in my head. Why? 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 And so I came across this next statistic. 2004, just 7 years ago, George Barna and his research group conducted a study to discover if American pastors have a biblical worldview. Do you know what a worldview is? Everyone has one. You may not call it that. But a worldview is how you view the world. It's how you see the world in the context of what you understand and what you believe. A biblical worldview is looking at the world from a biblical point of view. In other words, do you see that what goes on in our world is a result of a fallen nature, which the Bible says we all have? Or many of the things that go on in our world God calls sin because that's what the Bible says? Or do you believe that there are certain absolutes, that there are absolute truths and there are absolute falsehoods because the Bible says there are certain truths and certain falsehoods? Do you believe that there is a heaven? Do you believe that there is a hell? So on and so forth. A biblical worldview means to look at your world, to look at your family, to look at your circle of friends, to look at your life from a biblical point of view. And so George Barna and his research group conducted a survey, a poll among American pastors to see if they have indeed a biblical worldview, to see all of life and reality in the context of biblical truth. They ask 8 simple questions. Some of those are these. Are you saved by grace through faith? Very basic, fundamental, biblical concept. Did Jesus have a sinless nature? In other words, was he indeed the Son of God? Did he have a divine nature? Is there a real heaven and a real hell? Is there absolute right and wrong? And so on and so forth. 8 very basic, simple questions asked of pastors of American Christian churches. Of the many Christian pastors polled, 51% see life and reality according to biblical truth. Pastors, Christian churches, 49% do not have a biblical worldview. Barna then polled the congregation, the congregations of those pastors who do have a biblical worldview. They went in and they polled the members of the congregations of those pastors, the 51% who do have a biblical worldview, and they asked the same 8 questions. Less than 14%. Less than 14% of the members of those churches where their pastors believed the Bible, taught the Bible, preached the Bible, less than 14% agreed with the pastor on a biblical worldview. Friends, we're in trouble. We're in serious trouble. Some of us have been living our lives, seeing our world through rosy-colored glasses. We've been living our lives in a dream world, in an idyllic, utopian dream world, where we think just because I call myself a Christian and just because I do Christian things, then I must be a Christian and everything is going to be right between me and God and everything is going to be right between me and my world. Let me ask you, how's that working out for you? According to George Barna and the research group, according to Dr. Quarles, and listen, Louisiana Bible College, it's a Southern Baptist college, and it's in the Bible Belt. If they don't have a basic understanding of Christian belief in the Bible Belt, how much worse is it out here on the frontier? If these reports are true, and I have no reason to doubt them, then the Christian church in America is fast becoming Ichabod. The Hebrew word Ichabod means the glory of God has departed. The Apostle Paul warned us, as he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Dear friends, the spiritual wolves are already here, and they've taken over. The Christian church in America is no longer the Christian church in America. It is a religious society. It is a meeting of individuals to do whatever their traditions and their habits may dictate to them in a religious context. But insofar as pastors preaching and teaching the truth of God, 49% are not doing that, and less than 14% of those who are doing that even embrace the truth that the pastors are preaching and teaching. And those who are graduating from high school and going on to Bible college are in serious spiritual trouble, because in the churches where they attend, they're not coming to an understanding of spiritual truth. Now listen, I cannot force anyone in this congregation, I cannot even in my own family force anyone to believe the truths that I understand the Bible teaches. Only the Holy Spirit can open a person's eyes and ears and heart and life to the truth contained in God's word. But listen, friends, you've got to want to. You've got to want for the Holy Spirit to enlighten you on the truths of God's word. Because if you are not enlightened to those truths, it doesn't matter how sincere you are in your Christian traditions. It doesn't matter how often you go to church. It doesn't matter what you may say or think. The individual who has not been enlightened by God's Holy Spirit and saved is an individual condemned in his sin and is going into eternity separated from God. Because that's what the Bible says. And I know there are many moms and dads who don't wish that for their kids. And I know there are many kids who don't wish that for their moms and dads. And I know there are many individuals who don't wish that for their brothers and sisters. And I know that there are many spouses who don't wish that for their spouses. And I know there are many people who don't wish that for their friends. But wish as much as we want to wish, the truth of God is the truth of God. And we have no influence over God in these matters. His word is his word, his truth is his truth, and it will stand forever. And I cannot affect that one way or the other. The only thing that is left for me to do is to appreciate it and to apply it into my life and to live after it. Now, what do we do about this? What is the answer to this? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Let me give you some things to think about this morning. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The first thing that we need to do, the first thing for every member of the family, for every member of the church, for the pastor himself, the first thing that we need to do is to acknowledge and accept the authority of Jesus Christ in all things. What does that mean? It means when it comes to what Christ has to say, I have no say-so in the matter. My mother used to tell me as a little boy, Jesus said so, or God's word said so, the Bible says so, and that settles it. I don't have any voice in the matter. If Jesus says you must believe in me in order to be saved, then I must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And I don't have any say-so. There's no other view that I can take. There is nothing else I can do. It is believing in Jesus for salvation or remain lost forever. There's no fudging the question. There's no hedging the bets. It's belief or don't believe. It's trust or it's don't trust. It's being saved or not being saved. Every member of the church, every member of the family must acknowledge and accept the authority of Jesus Christ in all things. But like the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, like the Ephesian church, we have turned away from the Lord as our first priority in life. Now, I know the moment I say that, all kinds of questions and all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of excuses will pop up in your mind. Well, I can't because I have a job. I can't because I have a family. I can't because I've got this and I've got pressures and I've got this and I've got that and so on. Listen, dear friends, we live in the same world today that the Christians of Ephesus lived in 2,000 years ago. They had families. They had jobs. They had pressures. There was sin all around them. They have a government that hated them. They had all kinds of things in society that would draw them away from their loyalty to Jesus Christ. But they stood fast, they stood firm in their faith, and so can we. The problem is not that we don't have an answer, the problem is we don't accept the answer that we have. Jesus said, "You've turned away from me. I'm no longer the first focus in your life. We have left our first love." And so Jesus spoke to the church and he said, there are three things that you need to do. First of all, you need to remember from whence you've fallen. In other words, continue to be mindful of the things that turn you away from me. Jesus is here and I am over here. We're not walking together in the same pathway. Jesus said, you need to remember where the fork in the road occurred that took you away from me. Come back to that, and we'll get to that in a moment. Come back to that, and let's deal with that issue here and get back together and go down the same road together. Remember from whence you've fallen. Look back over your life and see where it was and why it was that you and the Lord separated. What was it that caused it? Was it a marriage? Was it a death? Was it a job advancement? Was it a promotion? Was it a move to a different town? Was it joining a certain church? What was it that caused you to turn away from me? Jesus said. He said the second thing, repent. Before we get there, John Walvoord, one of the great New Testament theologians, professor and president emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote, to correct any departure from God, to correct any, if you find yourself in that position, God is way over here and you're way over here, and you come to that understanding that you're not together anymore, you're not with him anymore, Walvoord says, to correct any departure from God, the first step is to go back to the place of departure. So often spiritual defection, whether of mind or heart, comes from forgetting and forsaking that which was once known. I thought about that for a while, and I thought, you know, the man is right. I dare say that there's not one person in this room this morning that doesn't have a basic understanding of what the Bible says about Jesus and his place in your life. I think all of us have a very basic understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done on the cross, and why I need to believe in him. I think we all have a basic understanding of what the Bible says about morality. We have a basic understanding of what the Bible says about making good decisions, about how to live and conduct ourselves in our homes and out in society. The problem is we don't know it. The problem is we forget it and we forsake it. We say, I just don't want to live like that. I don't want to live the Christ life because I don't want people making fun of me. I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to give up on all the fun that I have. You know, and I ran across that when I was in high school. Guys, you know, there was a time when I was a teenager. I know that's hard for some of you to believe. But there was a time when I was a teenager. I came from the Bible Belt. I came out to California. I didn't know what I was going to get myself into. I didn't know what California and California people were all about. I went to Dos Palos. I went to Dos Palos High School. And immediately, you know, I was made fun of because I had a southern accent. And people thought that was just, you know, that was. And so I was taunted. You know, people asked me questions so I would respond. And they could laugh then at that southern accent that I had. It was a heavy southern accent, you know. But anyway, and I was invited. I was invited by individuals to go out on Friday nights after football games, to go out on Friday nights down to the river where they had beer parties and so on and so forth. And I remember one individual came up to me and said, you know, you really ought to come and join us. We'd love to have you. You know, come and have a lot of fun with us. We're going to go down to the river and we bought cases of beer and we're going to go down the river, have a bonfire, and we're going to have a great old time after the football game. It's going to be fun. It's going to be great. And I sat there and I looked at him and I said, let's see, you've bought cases of beer. You're going down to the river and you're going to drink yourself until you throw your guts up. And then the next morning, you're going to have a hangover so bad that your head is going to be split. Yeah, that sounds like a lot of fun to me. I think I'll join you in that. Didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And I declined the offer. There were times when students at school offered me bennies and goofballs and whites and reds and so on and so forth, those pills that we know make you high. And I was offered joints. I was offered marijuana. There were kids in school that was doing acid, and I was offered that. I said no. I didn't have any need for that. That's not where I was in my walk with the Lord. That's not where I was in my life. My father and my mother taught me better than that. But more than that, the scriptures taught me better than that. I had a very basic understanding of what the Bible says about morality, and I chose to believe the Bible rather than those friends at school. I think, for the most part, all of us here have a very basic understanding of what the Bible says we ought to do and we ought to be. But like Dr. Walford says, we choose to ignore it, we choose to forget it, we choose to forsake it. Because we want to give up on all of that fun that they're having out in the world, destroying their lives, destroying their families. The second thing that Jesus said to do is repent, which means immediately change your attitude about what I say. And then change your actions in according to that changed attitude. It means to see that all disobedience to God is reprehensible and worthy of God's judgment. We have been so conditioned by salvation that we've lost a sense of God's judgment. I believe this with all of my heart, dear friends. I know that there are many of us sitting in these pews this morning who will say, you know, it doesn't really matter if I cheat on my taxes because God is going to forgive me anyway. It doesn't really matter if I cheat at the office because God is going to forgive me. It doesn't matter if I say nasty, mean, dirty things about so-and-so over here just so I can get the promotion or just so I can make that person look bad because God is going to forgive me anyway. Listen, dear friends, we have lost our sensitivity toward the judgment that God brings into our lives when we do such things. We do that, we conduct our lives like the world, and we wonder why our lives are not any better. It's because you conduct your life like the world. Call yourself a Christian all you want to, but once you start living like the world, you're going to be judged like the world. Because God's truth says so. Well, I don't believe that. Well, again, how's that working out for you? It doesn't matter, dear friends, what you believe. It matters what God has said. God is going to do according to what God has said he's going to do, whether you believe it or not. But we have lost this sensitivity to the judgment of God in our lives. We do what we do, and we wonder why things aren't any better for us. Jesus said, repent. Reject sin as a lifestyle. Reinstate Christ as the Lord of your life. He said a third thing, repeat the first works. Go back and do the first works. And we talked about that last Sunday as we looked at Acts chapter 2, to intently and decisively and continually study the Scripture, worship the Lord, pray, fellowship with God's people, be gracious to each other in sharing God's provisions of life, be a witness for Jesus in conversation and conduct, and enjoy one another's company around the table. Only then will we be able to do what Jesus commanded us to do in the Great Commission, and that is to make disciples. You're not even going to begin the discipleship-making process until you get those things right first. Then we can do what Jesus commanded us to do, and that is to make disciples. Notice what Jesus said. He said, go therefore and make disciples. Mathetuo is the Greek word, mathetuo. It means two things. First of all, it means to believe. Secondly, it means to learn. Those who continue to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are baptized, eisto onoma, into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Eisto onoma, it denotes a union, a spiritual union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The only scriptural baptism, if you've been baptized, if you're thinking about baptism, if you want to be baptized, the only scriptural baptism is one that reflects your personal union with God. All other baptisms, you're just getting wet. The true biblical concept of baptism is one that reflects that the person has committed his life to the Lord and is walking in union with the Lord. Second, to disciple means to learn. Jesus said that we are to teach each other what Christ has commanded us. Commanded us. Jesus said that we are to teach others to observe all that I have commanded you, not suggested to you, but commanded you. The word observe, tereo, it means to guard from loss. Let me ask you a question. If somebody came up to you today and gave you a gold brick, a solid gold brick, what is it now, 1,000 what per ounce? Huh? 1,000 something per ounce? If somebody came up to you and gave you a gold brick, and it's yours, free of charge, no questions asked, how many of you would treat that gold brick like you treat your Christian life and your Christian faith? How many of you would guard that sucker? You would keep it in a place where nobody knew but you. You would think about it all the time. You would go and check on it about 50,000 times during the day to make sure it was still there. You would never talk about it for fear that somebody might hear it and they'd come over to your house at night and steal it away from you. You would guard that sucker with your life. If somebody gave you a gold brick, solid gold brick, you would guard it with everything in your power to guard it. We are to observe what Christ has commanded. Tereo. We are to guard from loss by keeping an eye on it. That's what tereo means. One simple single word in the Greek means that whole long sentence there. To guard from loss by keeping an eye on it. To hold it fast. We are to observe what Christ has commanded us. A.T. Robertson wrote, Christians have been slow to realize the full value of what we call religious education. The work of teaching. Now listen to me. Everybody listening. Christian education. The work of teaching belongs first to the home, not the church. Do you hear me? I can back that up with Scripture, and I'm going to. The work of Christian education belongs, first of all, in the home, then to the church, through sermons and Sunday school and youth work and prayer meetings and Bible classes and mission work and so on and so forth. Then to the school, not mixing of church and state, but moral instruction, if the reading of the Bible is not permitted. And then to good books, the reading of good books, which should be in every home, and then the reading of the Bible itself. Teaching is a weighty part and a weighty work of Christians in their homes. John MacArthur wrote, "The church's mission is not simply to convert, but to teach. The convert is called to a life of obedience to the Lord, and in order to obey him, it is obviously necessary to know what he requires. A disciple is, by definition, a learner and a follower. Therefore, studying, understanding, and obeying the whole purpose of God is the lifelong task, the lifelong task of every true disciple of Christ." Now I said, and A.T. Robertson said, and certainly others have said, that according to the Bible, spiritual discipline, spiritual discipleship begins at home, not the church. Moses writes, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It is known as the Shema of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." He's talking to moms and dads. He's talking to grandmas and grandpas. He's talking to aunts and uncles. You will teach the word of God to your children. You will talk of these things when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign upon your hands. That means in everything that you do, the word of God is going to be seen. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. That is, in everything that you think, in the attitude of your mind, in the attitude of your life is going to reflect these commandments of God. You will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates so that everyone who comes into your home will know exactly where you stand on the Word of God. That's Old Testament. It's the same Bible that Jesus followed in his life. It's the same Bible that the apostles followed in their lives. It's the same Bible that you and I ought to be following in our lives. Families, this is where it all comes down to, friends, if I can just be honest with you for a little bit. Families have to come to the place where we understand if we do not introduce and apply the Bible and what the Bible teaches into our homes, then we are walking, we're leading our homes down a pathway to destruction. Period. If I can be so bold. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. This is the literal Hebrew translation. "Give to the children instruction that conforms to his way according to his nature and character, so that he will not, when he is old, depart from it." Give to them instruction. The Hebrew word is konak, and it means to make narrow. Konak, the Hebrew word, it means to make narrow. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Enter ye into the straight gate." The word "straight" in the Greek means narrow. We are to make in our homes Christian education narrow. In other words, there are certain truths that need to be established and taught. And all of the other garbage that we hear out in the world needs to be filtered through what the Bible says. We have a young guy in our home, loves dinosaurs, lives and breathes them day in and day out. And we're working on trying to help him understand that these great creatures that once existed on this planet didn't happen through evolutionary process. They happened because God created them for a purpose, and when that purpose was fulfilled, God took them away. Well, that's not what the school says. I don't care what the school says. I only care what the Bible says. God created it, and that settles it in my mind. I agree. With our chaplain friend who was here preaching a couple of Sundays ago and talked to us about this whole evolutionary process, that somehow way back when in the eons of time certain gases got together and they intermingled and there was a spark and it exploded, and then all of the matter of the universe started moving off into tide pools and planets were created and solar systems were created, and then there was this primordial ooze in which single-celled animals got together and cells replicated and they became living creatures in the ooze. And they sprouted legs and started walking on land, and they sprouted arms and started swinging from trees, and they came down of trees and started walking upright, and here we have human beings. It takes more faith to believe that garbage than what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1. We've got to come to the place, dear friends, where we instruct our children in our homes that what they teach in school is humanism, it is secularism, it is evolutionary, it is materialism, it is political, it is all of this other stuff, but it is not biblical and it is not the truth. It is not the truth. No wonder our graduating high school seniors are going to college dumb as a stump when it comes to biblical truth, and they've been in church all of their lives. Make narrow. That's achieved through instruction. It's achieved through setting the example in your homes to speech, to teach spiritual truth, and to model spiritual truth in your homes. How do you do that? I know all of us are of a practical mind. We want to know how these things are done. Let me just be very pointed with you about how these things are done. Can I be honest with you this morning? Will you permit that? If you don't want family members involved in drugs or alcohol, then you stay away from it. You hear me? If you don't want your kids going to booze parties, if you don't want your kids shooting up, if you don't want your kids or your spouses popping pills, then you stay away from it yourself. Don't do as I say, do as I do, dear friends. Stay away from it if you don't want your family members involved in it. If you don't want your family involved in immoral behavior, then you steer clear of immoral behavior. If you don't want your family members to become defiant and argumentative and unruly and violent using foul language or pitching fits, then stop behaving like that in your own homes. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." You set the example. You set the mood. You create the environment in which your children are raised. If you don't want your family members going down that pathway, then you put a gate and a padlock on that pathway, and you don't go down there yourself. Well, what if your family is already a war zone? What if your home is already a spiritual wasteland? What do you do if a spouse or a child or a parent or a sibling is already involved in destructive and self-destructive behavior? Let me give you a few things and I'll close. I know I've gone a little long this morning, but you've benefited from it, and I certainly have. The first thing you do is you pray. If you've already lost control, if Satan has already established strongholds in your home life, if you've already got kids or a spouse that's walking down that road, don't give up. There are certain things you can do. The first thing you can do is you pray. The Apostle James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, said, "The fervent prayer of a righteous man, the earnest prayer of a man who walks with God, is powerful. It avails much." You pray. You've got to pray like their very lives depend upon your praying, because it does. Do you hear me? You have got to pray for them like their very lives depend upon your prayers, because it does. Half-hearted, shallow prayer will not win the battle over sin in the lives of your loved ones. You've got to pray like there is no tomorrow for them, because there might not be a tomorrow for them. and you've got to get your family members involved in prayer. You've got to pray for them, and you've got to pray with them. Maybe they don't want to pray, maybe they refuse to pray, but you've still got to pray for them, and you've got to strive to pray with them. Even if they refuse, you can still pray for them as Job prayed for his children and offered sacrifices for them every single day of their lives. How often and how long do you pray and set the example? You do so until the day they die or until the day you die. You continue to pray and you continue to set the example. The prodigal son left home because in spite of what his father taught him and in spite of the example that his father set before him, his eyes were already fixed on the world and the things of the world. He wanted his inheritance. He wanted the money and everything that money could buy. He left so that he could live as he wanted to. His heart's desire was away from home and out into the world. So what do you do? If you have a child like that, if you have a spouse like that, what do you do? If their heart is already set on the things of the world, what do? You do what the prodigal son's father did. Hard and difficult and heartbreaking, but he had to let his son go. He had to let him go. Because sometimes, dear friends, that's all you can do, is let them go. Let the world teach them how hard and difficult and heartbreaking life can be. Sometimes the best lessons learned are from the schools of hard knocks. Sometimes we have to spend long and unsettled nights in Heartbreak Hotel before we can wake up and realize the mess that we've made of our lives. But I guarantee you, dear friends, every day that that boy was gone, his father was back home praying for him. Amen. His father was back home praying for him, begging the Lord to protect and provide for that boy, pouring his heart out before the Lord on behalf of his son. We don't pray like that. We say, oh, well, if that's the way you're going to be, then go ahead and be that way. I could care less. But not this father. He had to let his boy go because his heart was dead set on it. But every moment that boy was gone, his father prayed. His father prayed. And the Lord spoke to that boy. He woke him up. He picked him up. And he turned him around. And he brought that boy back home. You never give up on your children. You never give up on your grandchildren. You never give up on those who are under your charge. You never give up on your spouse, your husband, your wife. You never give up on your loved ones. You never stop praying for them or setting the godly example before them. You never stop. And when their heart breaks, and when they repent, and when the Lord brings them back home, you need to continue to love them and open your arms up to them and welcome them home, because once again, you set the example. You set the example of love and godliness, that as God has forgiven me my sins and restored me back into fellowship with him, so I forgive you of your sins and restore your fellowship with me. The second thing that you do is you get into the Word of God and you find out how you should live your life so that you can be a positive influence for the Lord in your home. You need to study the books of Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, the book of James, 1 Peter chapter 1 through 4, and other such passages that deal with spiritual home life. The third thing that you need to do is to live the spiritual principles of the Bible out in your life. If you want your family in church, you go to church and you encourage your family to come with you. If you want your family to pray, then you pray and you encourage your family to pray with you. If you want a family altar in your home where the Bible is read and studied, then it has to begin with you. You will affect spiritual discipline in your home, not only by what you say, but also by the example that you set. And then the fourth thing is that you worship the Lord together as a family. Worship the Lord together as a family. Encourage your family members to come to church with you. Encourage your families to worship the Lord in your home with you. In our home, church and going to church was not an option. Nancy and I went to church, and our children went to church. And they knew that it didn't matter if band was having a competition on Sunday, or if there was a ball game or a school event or some other social event on Sunday. They knew that even if company from out of town dropped by on Sunday, we were going to church. And you may very well say, well, preacher, that's kind of strict, and that's kind of strong, and that's kind of harsh on those kids, isn't it? My kids are in church. Where are yours? My children are serving the Lord. Are yours? Well, that's good for you to say, because you're the preacher and you're the pastor of the church. That's to be expected. God expects that of all of us. Not just the pastors. Not just the preachers. He expects that of every follower of His Son. I truly believe that people long for, and what their souls hunger for, is discipline, structure, order, a strong foundation, and clear guidelines in life. And listen, if you're not going to give it to them, and if you're not going to let God give it to them, then Satan will be more than happy to. He'll set up standards in their lives. He'll set a foundation in their life. He'll put guidelines in their lives that will destroy them. Let me close with this. Jesus said, we're to disciple others in the things that He has taught us. Christian discipleship should take place in every function of the Christian church. We should be looking for ways to raise people up in the Lord every time we meet as a Christian church. But spiritual discipline should always be taking place in every Christian home. If you give your life over to the Lord, listen, if you give your life over to the Lord 2 hours out of every week, which some of you do. You come to church on Sunday morning, you come to church on Sunday night. That's 2 hours. If you give your life over to the Lord 2 hours out of every week, and you give your life over to the world 166 hours out of every week, because there's only 168 hours in a week, you give your life to the Lord 2 hours of that week, and you give your life over to the world 166 hours of that week, you don't have to be a PhD to know the kind of life you and your family are going to have. It's just that simple. Let's pray. Father, I'm heartbroken over the report from Dr. Quarles regarding freshmen graduating from high school and coming into college who've been in church all of their lives, failing an exam on the basic fundamentals of Christian faith. Kids who've been raised in church, kids who've been raised in Christian homes, and flunking a test on the basic essentials of Christian faith. I'm appalled at the Barna report that 49% of our American pastors don't even have a biblical worldview. They're not preaching, they're not teaching the Bible. They don't even hold to the truths of the Bible. And the 51% of those pastors who are preaching and teaching, less than 14% of the members of their churches have a worldview. Father, what is going on? Why are we not coming to terms with what Your Word says? We want to gripe and complain about the government. We want to gripe and complain about the judicial system. We want to gripe and complain about the Congress and everything else that goes on there. We want to gripe and complain about the gangs and so on. Father, why don't we gripe and complain about what's going on in our own Christian lives? Why don't we see that as being the core problem? We're like our first parents, Adam and Eve. We want to blame somebody else rather than put the blame where it should squarely rest, and that is on our own lack of discipline in our own lives. God help us Help us to see the error of our ways and do exactly what Jesus says. Remember where we parted company. Repent. Turn around and go back to that place where we parted company and make it right. Settle the score with you. Settle the issue there and get on with you down the road of righteousness that leads to a happy, fulfilling life that ultimately takes us home to be with you in eternity. Father, there may be someone here today who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They may not understand, Lord God, that the life that they're living apart from Jesus Christ will wind up in a Christless eternity, separated from you for all eternity. And Father, their heart is burdened for that. They hear the Spirit of God speaking to them, commit your life to Jesus today. And if that's their heart's desire, I pray, Lord God, that you will bring them to the place where they're willing to confess with their lips the Lord Jesus Christ because they believe in their heart that you've raised him from the dead and they will be saved. Father, I know we have parents and grandparents that are brokenhearted over their children and their grandchildren. We have men who are brokenhearted over their wives and wives who are brokenhearted over their husbands. We've got brothers and sisters who are brokenhearted over their parents and over their own brothers and sisters. Lord God, we know that there are family members not saved. And we wonder what we need to do. What can we do to change the course of their destiny? Father, help us to come back to your word and see that you've given us the answer very clearly. That we are to live our lives as followers of Jesus and set the example before them. We're to pray. And we're to continue to pray. As David prayed for his dying infant son, we are to bombard heaven with prayer for these lost souls. And then we're to live the example before them so that they might be drawn through our good works to the Christ who saved us and is able to save them. Father, I cannot ask you to change the course of this nation, to bring this nation back to God. I cannot ask you, Father, to wake this nation up and to bring this nation back to the foundation upon which it was built, the biblical principles of the founding fathers, until I ask you, Father, bring me back to that place. Do that work in me first and in my family first. And if all of us, Lord God, had that same earnest conviction, we would see the effect it would have on this nation. Father, it begins at home. And I pray you will speak to each and every one of us about where we need to begin at home. I give you this invitation and ask, Lord God, that you will move upon every heart to do your perfect will. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in an invitation song. If your heart's desire is to be saved, if you're ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ today, that I invite you to do so. The Spirit of God is speaking to you. You need to act upon that even now. Dear friends, if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart about the condition of your own spiritual life or your family's spiritual life, your spiritual home, about family members or friends, then the altar is open. You come and pray for them. You come and begin now to make a difference in your life, in the life of your family members, in the life of your friends, by bathing their needs in prayer. Whatever your heart's desire is, you commit it to the Lord even now as we sing. David, lead us.
It's all about Jesus. It's all about the way He changed our lives. It's all about Jesus. The power of His blood can't be denied. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the covenant He made. It's all about Jesus. Victorious He rose up from the grave.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.